Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Luke. Brother just asked me, what are you speaking on this morning? I said, I don't know. I got about 20 ideas running through my head, and they're all kind of similar, so I thought maybe we'll go over three of them, because they're all, I could lump them all together. Luke chapter 19. I've been enjoying this book, and especially the parables of the Lord. One of the criticisms that I hear with some of my theologian friends is that, you know, the Lord Jesus was great in the gospel, but if you want deep doctrine, you have to go to the epistles. You have to go to Paul for that. And I kind of scratched my head thinking, well, maybe you haven't read Luke's gospel then, because I think when the Lord's using those parables, that's exactly what he's doing. He's teaching us real deep theology. You're just not paying attention. And as I think about some of these passages that we're going to talk about this morning, it's not that they're so deep theologically, but there are things there that, because we're so familiar with some of these passages, we've lost what the truth of those is. So this morning, what I'd like to try to do is grasp some of the truth out of the familiar, right? So that we can then see something fresh, something that might excite us about serving our Lord more. I told my brother that I wanted to leave here with a smile on your face and you inspired to do something great for God, and I hope we can accomplish that together. So before we read, let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, again, we just thank you for your goodness to us, for your mercies, which are so refreshing, your loving kindness, your steadfast love that you give us and allow us to enjoy is something that really, truly is what sustains our lives and helps us to go on. We have this wonderful hope of seeing you face to face, not a hope that we hope it might happen. It's a surety. It's something that gives us such great confidence, knowing that this life here is worth living because we know that we will someday see you face to face. Father, help us to keep that in mind as we go throughout this day, as we look at these words of yours. Help us to realize these are actually your words. You're speaking directly to us, and we long to hear your voice this morning. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 19, then, in beginning of verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not see because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore fig tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. We've heard this story since we were kids. I remember, back on Bird Drive, Jim, I believe it was your sister that was my Sunday school teacher at the time, and she would tell us the little flannel graph stories of Zacchaeus being a wee little. You remember singing the song, don't you? Maybe you still do. I like singing it. He was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Well, one of the things that we kind of lose in the translation, and I don't even mean from translation to translation. I mean from the original language into the translation, is that it was a sycamore fig tree, which is kind of a unique tree. And if you don't know that about the story, then it kind of takes some stuff away from the story, and I'll tell you why. This sycamore fig tree was so unique, and because it produced this certain kind of fruit, fig, but it wasn't even just a normal fig, it was different from those. It was a tree that was kind of wide at the base. It had low branches that all went kind of straight out, big leafy thing, great big leaves. So you could climb it. Even I could climb it, because it would be more like a ladder than it would be, you know, just a gnarly tree that went up and so on. So Zacchaeus was able to get into this thing and hide because it had these leaves that were that would hide somebody, but he could still see out. And the other unique thing about it is that fruit that was there. And so there were laws, actually, and you can read them. If you go back and find some history books, you'll find that those laws existed where you could not plant this tree within so many feet of a road or a home. So they didn't want it near a road, near a home, anything like that, because that fruit was so sticky. Little boys used to climb up in those trees and play with that sticky fruit and get it all balled up, and they used to throw it at people when they would walk by and get it stick to their clothes or in girls' hair or, you know, and it was such a mess that you end up having to cut your hair to get it out, kind of a thing. So they passed these laws that you couldn't grow this tree in proximity to a home or a road. Well, the interesting thing about the story is that whenever visiting folks would come into your town in the Middle East, the folks in that town, depending on how honored that person was, they'd go out and they'd meet them part way. And how far out of town they went to meet you really kind of told you how important a person you might be. And so these folks had gone out of town and they were now walking with the Lord Jesus back into Jericho. And the crowd was building. The closer he got, the bigger the crowd got, because they had heard all the stories. They were so excited. And this one fella, he was a sinner, boy. He wasn't just a pleasant kind of sinner. I mean, he was a real sinner. And everybody knew it. In those days, the Roman government did not pay their tax collectors very well. They intended for them to go out and commit crime, extort money, make loans, so that they would earn their own money. And that's what tax collectors did. They extorted money, they took bribes, all these kind of things. They became extremely wealthy, all because they weren't paid that well, and that gave them license then to do whatever they wanted. It was greed, really, on their part. You know, it's interesting, as you read the Gospels, there is not one more a greater sin that the Lord Jesus speaks to more times than the sin of greed. You go through and you see if that isn't so. Read the Gospels and you'll see how many times he dealt with that particular issue. And yet it's something that we don't really talk about. You know, when we're sitting around and we're discussing things that we struggle with, I've never heard anybody say, yeah, I'm struggling with the sin of greed. Pray for me. But we all do, don't we? And this man was a sinner. But he didn't recognize that. And so many times we don't recognize root sins in our own life. And I think one of our modern philosophers wrote something like this: it's hard to see your prison cell when the walls are made of glass. We don't see the sin readily. I'd like to think that I'm pretty self-aware, but every once in a while I have to ask somebody that's real close to me, am I missing something? Because I don't want a wall built up between me and other people, and I don't want to see that I'm not perceived the way I think I would like to be in the Lord. Is there something that I'm not catching? And like that opens you up, doesn't it? That kind of honesty. Because you may not enjoy what you hear next. But if you're prepared to deal with it honestly before the Lord. And I think the best person to ask that question to is the Lord, right? He's so gentle about it. We've been studying the book of James this week, and you all know that. And one of the things that James does is he can throw you some zingers, boy. And right before he does, he says these words, "My beloved brethren." That makes it all better. It's like we do in the South, you know, we bless his heart, and then we say, "He's the ugliest boy you ever saw, bless his heart." Well, that's kind of what James is doing. I love you. You're my beloved brothers, but you know, you need to count it all joy when you're going into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And when we go to the Lord and we open ourselves up for him to say, look, this is the area that you're not seeing. This is the area that's not just holding you back from being effective with other people. This is the area that's holding you back from me. I wish you'd see it. I wish you'd be honest enough with yourself and with me to start dealing with it so that it's not such a problem anymore. When we do those things, that's where our brother just prayed, and I loved his prayer. He said, help us to grow in grace, he said. Isn't that nice? James addresses that one too. He says, look, when you start going down the wrong path and your desires and your passions, they lead you down a wrong path and you think that that you can't get back, he gives more grace. That's what James says. It's not just that you're doing something wrong and you're going down the wrong path and you can't get control of it. There is a way to deal with this. He gives more grace. Help us to grow in grace. And as we consider then the reaction of this man to the Lord Jesus, it truly is a picture of a transformed life reacting to the message of grace, isn't it? He wants to see the Lord Jesus, but the crowd's too big. He can't get amongst the crowd because somebody his stature with his reputation, somebody might just step on him on purpose. Crowds can do a number on people, can't they? Not so much lately. I think they must have made changes, but internationally, soccer games, you used to hear people getting crushed in crowds at soccer games all the time. The crowd would be, they hadn't opened the gates yet, and everybody would be standing there waiting to get in, and folks would kind of crush them up against the wall. People would die like that. So if you were a little guy like Zacchaeus, and you had that many enemies, well, you'd never find yourself in the middle of a crowd, would you? So he thought, I'm going to get out of the way. I'm going to get into a place where at least I can see him. I'd like to see him. And so he goes and he finds a sycamore fig tree to climb up in. Well, why? Well, because it's far enough away from the road, nobody's going to see him. But he's not going to be able to get close to the Lord Jesus because the Lord Jesus would be walking in on the road, not through the field. Matter of fact, they had some laws about that too because of the length of the robes. Certain men couldn't walk through fields. They might pick up thorns and thistles on their garment, and dignified men couldn't pick their garment up. So they had laws against that too. How in the world is the Lord Jesus going to get from the road to this tree if he's ever going to talk to Zacchaeus? It says here that Zacchaeus, verse 4, so he ran on ahead and climbed up in the sycamore tree, for he was about to pass that way. Well, you ever wonder why the scripture says that? He wasn't about to pass that way. He was about to pass on the road. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. Notice he didn't say when he looked alongside the road, like he does earlier in the book of Luke, where he says there's a blind beggar on the side of the road, and he says to his disciples, go tell him and bring him here. That man was crying out, Jesus, son of David, he was saying. And the crowd was all shouting for the Lord Jesus. They were all shouting. And then here's this man. He's blind. He's heard a lot of things while he's sitting there. And he says, Jesus, son of David. And the crowd's like, literally, shut up. Shut up. You're embarrassing us. Well, but you're all yelling. But they weren't yelling what he was yelling, were they? He was saying, Jesus, son of David. He was evoking the name of the king. You notice that every other place in the scripture, the Lord Jesus goes to the other person. In this one case with the blind Bartimaeus, he says, go get him and bring him here. Well, why? Because he evoked his name as the king. Kings don't go find you. You're brought to the king. That man recognized that the Lord Jesus was king, and the Lord Jesus responded appropriately. But Zacchaeus is not alongside the road. He's in a sycamore fig tree, way off the road someplace. And the Lord goes right to him. I wonder if that isn't similar to the story where the Lord goes to Nathanael. He says, I saw you under a tree. Well, don't you ever wonder where he was that he saw him under a tree? And why was he so surprised that the Lord saw him under a tree? Well, because he was hiding. I wonder if it was a sycamore fig tree. I'm wondering sometimes if it was the same one. I don't think it was the same one because this was in Jericho. But the Lord goes right to the place where Zacchaeus was. You know, I love the Lord Jesus in that he comes right to where I am. If you read, I don't think I'm going to get past Zacchaeus this morning, but let's turn to Isaiah chapter 56. Sorry, 55. Isaiah 55. beginning of the first verse, it says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in the finest of fare." Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I don't know how many times you've read this passage. I like this passage. A lot of times you hear it at Christmas time and so on. It starts out, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters." You don't even need money here. I'm going to meet all the desires that you have, all the passions that you have. I'm going to meet them. We had discussed this from James chapter 4. It starts out, James says, where do wars and quarrelings come from? Where do fights among yourselves come from? He says, do they not come from your passions and your desires? Now, there's nothing wrong with passion and desire. The Lord created us that way, that we would have those passions and desires, because he knows that's how we get motivated. But if our passions and our desires are not toward him, well, that's a problem. He says, look, you have these passions and desires. You have a thirst. I have the only thing that will quench the thirst. You need to come to me. You don't even have to bring any money. Matter of fact, you couldn't afford it. You can just come. You don't owe me anything. We struggle with that area, don't we? I had heard our brother earlier saying how much we owe. You know, that's not a concept you find in the New Testament. You don't owe it. He paid it completely. He doesn't expect you to pay him back. You couldn't if you wanted to. Oh, I understand the sentiment. I really do. And I've sung those hymns many times. Not till then how much I owe. I'm not going to realize what he paid for me until I see him face to face. Then it's all going to come down on my head, isn't it? In a good way. I couldn't pay it back if I wanted to. That's why it required him to pay it in the first place. And he's not looking for me to pay it back. But he does want me to enjoy it. And he says, look, if you're thirsty, if you're desirous for these things, if you need love and acceptance, and you need a purpose, you need identity, you're going to find that all in me. I have the water. All you have to do is drink it. Just come here and drink it. So seek the Lord while he may be found. And then he says this, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. By the way, the heavens are higher than the earth. And that's the way my thoughts are than your thoughts. I thought you said come. And now you're telling me that you're in heaven. There's no way I can reach heaven. That was why I wanted to come in the first place, because I can't get there. So what do you mean, come, when you're higher than me? Well, that's what verse 10 is nice, isn't it? For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and did not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. You don't have to come up. He comes down. I love that about the Lord. That if he was expecting me to climb all the way to where he is, I could never do it. Could you? I couldn't get there on my own. We were sharing this morning in our time of remembrance around the Lord and his table, and not by works of righteousness that I've done, but according to his mercy, he saved me. He saved me for good works. He has a purpose in saving me. He already knew ahead of time I couldn't do this. And he came down. I like that in regards to this passage here in Luke 19, where he comes right to Zacchaeus. He comes to the place, and he looks up in the tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, by name. He calls him by name. If the most popular man that you had ever met on that road coming into your city You might have gone out, maybe they went out 10 miles and walked in with him because he was so important. His reputation preceded him. There wasn't a soul around that didn't want to see him, to be near him, to touch him, to hear him talk. He'd grown in popularity so much, and even in the time that he was just walking in as the crowd swelled, and here he comes. There's no way somebody that dignified, that important, is ever going to walk through a field. Not for one man, and not for that man. And he comes and he finds him in a sycamore fig tree, and he looks up and he says, Zacchaeus. I can't help but think about Mary coming to him at the tomb and wanting to see him, and nobody. Where have you laid him? Tell me where he is. I'll take him away. What was she thinking? You're going to carry his body? Let's say he was an average-sized man, 180 pounds, wrapped in spices. Now he's probably up to about 320. You're going to carry him away? What are you thinking? She wasn't thinking, was she? She was in love. People who are in love don't think, do they? He says, Mary. She thought he was the gardener right up to that point. Mary. When he speaks your name, something happens, doesn't it? When you know that God is being so personal with you, that he knows your name. But it goes beyond that, right? We know that we read the scriptures. He knows the number of the hairs on our head. I know what you're thinking. I don't want to take up too much of his time with that. I got bigger problems. He knows you so intimately, so well. He knew you when you were being formed in your mother's womb. You are so intricately made, so uniquely designed by God. You. He would have left any highway anywhere and come and found you. He left heaven itself just to come and find you. You are so unique, so special to him. It wouldn't matter what the cost, he'd come and find you. If that doesn't thrill your heart, especially in a day when people find no value, no purpose in anything, the great God of the universe loves you enough to come and seek you out and find you. Come down. I must stay at your house today. No, you don't understand, Lord. We have a room for you. We have dinner. It's on the table. Look, we got the finest stuff that you could find anywhere. Look, you're going to stay in the home of this Pharisee here who has a large home. I mean, he has a lovely home. Not him. Not that sinner. Why would you want to stay with him? Do you even know who you're talking to? I mean, we thought you were a prophet. Now you're telling us that you want to stay at his house. I mean, we really thought you were off kilter when you were sitting, you know, and let that woman touch you over at Simon's house. We thought, you know, you must not really be a prophet. Otherwise, you would have known who it was that was touching you. Why would you go to his house? That's what I love about the Lord. I read Ephesians chapter 3, and Paul says, for this reason I bow my knee. What reason? That he's made me his tabernacle, that he's taken up residence inside of me. He lives in my house. And he calls it his house. For this cause I bow my knee. And for 13 verses he goes off on some bunny trail, right, that we heard about. Paul. And he starts extolling the Lord Jesus with all these wonderful accolades. Why? He couldn't get over the fact that the Lord Jesus would want to live at his house. Do you realize what a Savior we have? There is no other message in the world like this one. There is no world leader that would want to come and live at your house, trust me. This isn't just a world leader, is it? He's the one who spoke the world into existence. I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down. Why? Well, he was already in anticipation of this moment. He didn't know how it would work. But somehow, desperately, he had to make contact with this man. He couldn't go through the crowds. He couldn't get out there on the street. All he could do was climb up in a tree and watch. He had no idea what was about to happen. That the Lord would come right to him and say, you come down. I'm staying at your house. So he hurries, he comes down, and what do the people do? Their reaction? They grumble. Does he even know who he's talking to? I mean, that's not the sort of person that has a relationship with the Lord. You ever done that? Grumbled at who the Lord was dealing with? The way he was dealing with them? Does he know who that is? Well, surely he'd want them to clean up before they came, right? I mean, look at them. Look at the way they dress. Look at the pictures on their arms and their legs. And look at the holes through their body with look at the music they listen to. Look at what they're studying. That's the great thing about the Lord Jesus. He's not fooled by any of that. He already knows you're a wreck. That's why he came in the first place. Do all those things make you a wreck? No, not at all. Is that what we perceive? Many times. And then we write people off and say, well, there's no way that's going to happen. Oh, it'll happen. One of the greatest joys I have is I have a fellow back home. If I described him to you, if I described you our Thursday night Bible study, you know, you wouldn't come. Because these young people pack in and they're covered with tattoos from, you know, here all the way down. They all have to take little smoke breaks. And this young fella, he's the one that drives the whole thing. The Bible study's at his house, and he wants that Bible study so desperately. And over the years, he's become quite an apologist. I mean, he really has studied. And this is a fellow that barely graduated high school, and he's thinking such lofty thoughts now. And the other day when we were finishing up the Bible study for the summer, he was almost in tears. He said, this is never going to work. I said, what are you talking about? He said, nobody's going to want to talk to me. Why? He says, I regret all of this. He said, people won't talk to me. I said, Tony, maybe you don't get it. You're going to talk to people I've never had an opportunity to talk to. And you're going to tell them about the wondrous grace of a loving God. He's not interested in your regrets. He's interested in transforming your life in such a way that nobody's going to see that anymore. That all they're going to see is him. The power of a transformed life. I'm not interested in professions of faith. I hope you're not either. I want a transformed life. Paul puts it like this. He says, when people walk up to you, they ought to be able to taste of a certain kind of fruit, right? So that when they come up and they ought to, it's almost like Paul is saying, bite me, only in a nice way, right? Take a bite. What is it? What do you taste? Do you taste love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, long-suffering, self-control, or do you taste something else? Bitterness, anger, wrath, malice, backbiting, complaining, gossip, or do you taste the fruit? Well, don't be afraid to let somebody taste it. Matter of fact, encourage them so that when they really find out what's really inside of you and they find out that it's not as bitter as they thought, that it actually tastes something refreshing and delightful, that they may glorify your Father in heaven when they see your good works. That's what our lives should be, right? I mean, transformed to the point where there's no mistaking. Does it matter what the shell looks like? I hope not, because I'm out on all counts. I tell people I'm follically challenged, I'm horizontally challenged. I really should be 6'2". If I was 6'2", nobody would say, Mike, are you going to lose any more weight? The shell isn't what we're concerned about, is it? The shell is what? Temporary. I knew you'd know. They grumbled. This man's a sinner. People complain that the gospel is inherently arrogant. You all think you're going to heaven and nobody else is. Well, it's not what my Bible teaches. My Bible teaches that Christianity is anything but arrogant. It requires real humility. doesn't it? I'm a sinner. We take ourselves so seriously, don't we? We don't take sin very serious at all. He's gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor." And they're all thinking, whoop-de-doo, you've taken a lot more than that from us already. Half of your goods, that's not anything. You still are going to be filthy rich. Oh, he says, that's not all. And if I've defrauded anyone, of course you defrauded all of us. It's not a matter of if. He says, if I've defrauded anyone, I restore it fourfold. Now, that's a transformed life. Now, you may call it repentance, but that's not really what the Bible teaches as repentance. What the Bible teaches as repentance is turning around. That was leaving the road in the first place and going up in the tree. This is what a Christian ought to be like. We ought to be giving everything we have to the Lord as though it weren't anything in the first place. And if we have done people wrong, we ought to go back and make restitution, but not just restitution. We need to go beyond that. That's not enough. A transformed life is a transformed life. It's not something that looks the same as it did before. And I wonder sometimes why Christians in our day and age struggle so much with assurance of their own salvation. If you had a transformed life, I doubt very highly that you'd be concerned as to whether you were saved or not. It would be so obvious that you were. The very fact that you're concerned about and convicted about your own sin in your life ought to tell you right then that you belong to somebody else. Because I don't know anybody that doesn't belong to him that's concerned about their sin. When I didn't belong to him, I wasn't concerned at all about my sin. And I was angry with my parents for bringing it up in the first place. I remember those nightly prayers from my mom forcing me to tell God I was a sinner. Oh, it was a good thing for me. I just didn't like it because I didn't want to have to deal with that issue. Why? Because I didn't care. But if you care about sin in your life, chances are you're probably pretty saved. This is a transformed life. I hope you want to live in the power of a transformed life. I'm going to share with you one more account, and we'll see what happens here. But back up to chapter 18. Another tax collector. This time, we don't know his name, but we do know there's a Pharisee with him. And verse 9 of chapter 18, it says, "And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt." Now, it's not just that they were self-righteous. They were self-righteous and treated others with contempt. So I just want to make sure that we understand that. Two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, in King James, I like it because it says he prays thus with himself. I like that way it's worded there. Standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself, oh, he'll be exalted. When we talk about the gospel being humble, this is what we mean. When you come to Christ, it's not a matter of you explaining to him how worthy you are, is it? It's how worthy he is. Two men come to the temple to pray. It was early in the morning. How do we know it was early in the morning? Well, the sacrifice was being offered. How do we know the sacrifice was being offered? Well, we'll get to that in a few minutes. But if you go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, you're going to see that Zacharias was doing this very thing every day in the temple, morning and evening. They would offer a sacrifice. They would offer it on the altar and then brazen altar, and then they would go in behind the curtain and they would offer incense into the holy place. And so the priest would disappear for a while, and it was there at that time when there wasn't really anything going on the stage, if you will. The act had kind of moved behind the curtain. It was then that you could then offer your own prayers as you were standing with the morning sacrifice. And so this Pharisee, being the Pharisee that he was, you know, he got right up there in the front, right in front of the altar where everybody was looking, and he would pray with his hands up like this to heaven, and he would stand as a spectacle. Lord, I thank you, I'm not like these other men, especially that guy over there. You see him trying to hide. I'm not like him. I'm a good guy. You should accept me because I'm good. I give my possessions to the poor. I tithe to the Lord on top of that. Men in the Middle East, when they were praying to Jehovah, they always prayed with their hands like this. But the other man, when he came and prayed, it says that he was standing afar off and he beat his chest. Do you know there's a couple of things that men in the Middle East will never do? That's one of them. They'll never slap their chest. When you see bombing, terrorist activity or whatever, a little skirmish in the war, they show all these women, right? And what are they doing? They're screaming, they're crying, and they're... You'll never see a man do it. What are the men doing? They're holding their guns. Boom, 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 boom. Shaking their fist. They'll never beat their chest because it's considered undignified, unmanly to do such a thing. And this tax collector, he finds himself so humiliated because, you see, he's got his eyes not on the Pharisee. He's got his eyes on what's beyond the Pharisee. And he says something so unique in Scripture. This is the only time it's ever said. He says, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I know what you're thinking. It says that in other places, Mike. But not like this. This is a completely different word. He says, Alaska toimoi. Every other translation of the word mercy in the New Testament is completely different than this one. He says, he's looking at the sacrifice on the altar and he says, Alaska toimoi. Let that be a propitiation for me. Let that be a sacrifice for me. I'm not righteous. I got nothing. I'm so humiliated that I don't even care that I beat my chest in public. He's standing afar off. Where does the Lord Jesus go to meet people? You read Luke 15, the father, he sees his son, where? Afar off. Where was Zacchaeus? Afar off. Where is this guy? Afar off. We've been made near through the blood of Christ, haven't we? There's only one way to get to heaven. Let that be a propitiation for me. Let that sacrifice be for me. This man went down to his home justified rather than the other. What a tremendous blessing. What time do you normally end? Right about now? Yeah, good. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence. We thank you that you sent your son. He came from a long way off. The writer of the Proverbs, he says he was like snow coming in summertime, refreshing. Not that we were expecting him, but the fact that he showed up in our lives, the fact that he was so willing to draw us close to himself, and even as we've considered this morning that he beg us to have our desires be pointed toward you, to long for you, and yet we found you so far away, and you were so willing to come as rain that comes down from heaven. You gave us your word. We know that he is the word. He's the Logos. He's the one who came from God. He's the one who's equal with God. He never even considered it another thought that he was equal with God. He's God in the flesh. Father, we thank you so much for sending your son while we were still a long way off. You saw us. You knew our need. You delighted to have a relationship with us. You caused us to live in the power of a transformed life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, help us to realize that we need to stop trying to do this on our own. It doesn't work. Help us to realize that that sacrifice there on the cross of Calvary was for us. Let that be a propitiation for me. Father, I thank you that I can come into your very presence boldly because you have a throne of grace because of what your Son has done. We pray for those that are here this morning. Pray that for our encouragement, for our growth, for our desire to be toward you. Help us then to live in the power of this transformed life if we know you. Help us that our lives would then produce the type of fruit that folks can easily come and be a part of and take a bite of and know that we've been with you, that our lives have been changed, not by ourselves, not because we have the greatest self-help book and we've learned well-being, but because you and your mercy, you saved us. Help us to grow in grace as we've already prayed. Father, when you do, we'll give you all the honor, all the glory, all the blessing. Because of your Son, it's we exalt his name now, the name of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.